Well, 2 weeks ago, we discussed and looked at the 10 plagues that God unleashed upon Egypt and his purposes in doing so. And as we read through the plague accounts, we saw time and time again this topic of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so, have you ever paused and asked yourself as you read those accounts, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Hearts. Was it Pharaoh or was it God? Today we're going to investigate that question and all the implications that come from it. Now, there are not many topics that are more difficult than this one that we are going to talk about today. There are few doctrines that are more unsettling than this one. This doctrine can truly shake the foundation of what you even think about God. And so in our time this morning, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to first state my conviction and my conclusion on this doctrine, and I will defend it from the Bible. And then secondly, I'm going to respond to some common objections to this doctrine. And then lastly, we're going to make some application. We're going to see what this difficult doctrine means for us and how we live today in light of it. Okay, so that is the course that we'll be taking in order to navigate through this very difficult doctrine of the hardening of hearts. I want to pray one more time because I come to this pulpit with this sermon with much fear and trembling. Okay, so let me pray and then we'll dive in. Okay, so Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning with these couple pages that I've prayerfully considered and wrote and asked, Lord God, that you would direct the words such that if there's anything in error that I'm about to speak, that you would stop it such that your word is clearly and accurately proclaimed. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be softened to receive the word, that our hearts would be attentive to listen, and that, Father, that you would be glorified. Help me to not overstate or overstep anything that the word says, and help me to not be ashamed either of what the Lord says. Help me to faithfully and boldly proclaim your word, but help me do it with passion and compassion, and that God, your name would be glorified, that your name would be made great, and that you would be honored. And so, Father, help me, God, assist me to proclaim your name and your goodness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here first is my conclusion and my conviction on this matter. This is what I believe the Bible clearly states about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and any heart for that matter, God's role in it, and what it means. Okay? So here are my own words, my own conclusion on this topic. The perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly good, sovereign God is absolutely free to show mercy or to harden whomever he chooses in order that he may be glorified. I'll say it again. The perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, sovereign God is absolutely free to show mercy to or to harden whomever he wills, in order that he may be glorified. That is what I think the Bible clearly states in the matter. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? That's what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to show you from the Bible how I come to that, right? Now, first off, I just want to say I am going to assume that I don't need to prove or show to you that God is perfectly good, perfectly righteous, and perfectly holy. I'm going to assume for the sake of argument that you take that to be true. If I needed to prove that as well, this sermon would be 20 minutes longer than it is, and it's already long. And so I'm going to just assume for the sake of argument that you trust and believe that God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly good. If you're not quite sure if that's true, then come see me after service and I'd love to talk to you about it. Okay? Do not want to neglect that truth. But what about the rest? Does the Bible confirm my conviction that the perfectly holy, righteous, and good God is absolutely free to show mercy to or to harden whomever he wills in order that he may be glorified. Well, let's first think about the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? To help answer that question, as I said, I've come up with this kind of printout, right? Don't be intimidated by it. It's just scripture. Okay? And this outlines all of the instances in the Exodus account in which it talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It has all the instances. There are three basic categories of them. I would love to read them all to you, right? But we just don't have time. So I encourage you to take this home, read every single one of these verses, pray about them, think about them, ponder them at home, not only today, but throughout the week, as you think about this difficult doctrine, okay? Now, on this sheet, it's going to show that there are 10 instances in the Exodus account in which it explicitly says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Explicitly says it is the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, there are also 6 instances in which it indicates that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is said in a more passive nature, meaning that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is stated, but who actually is actively hardening Pharaoh's heart is not explicitly stated. However, given the surrounding context of those verses, given the grammatical construction of those verses, I conclude, along with many scholars, that the passive hardening instances are implicitly indicating that God is the agent who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Now, what about the passages that explicitly state that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Well, there are 3 instances in which Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart compared to the 10 explicit references to God being the agent of it, and you can even say 16 if you count the passive hardenings. But what do we do with these 3 passages in which it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart? Well, the most important of these 3 is the first of them, and it occurs in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. You can either turn to it in your Bible if you want context, or you can look to it on your handout if you have it. So this is Exodus 8, verse 15. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Did you catch that last phrase? As the Lord had said. That phrase becomes key. Because what is it that the Lord said to Moses? Well, this most assuredly points back to his previous times of talking to Moses, specifically in Exodus chapter 4 when he commissions Moses. And he says this in Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you go before Pharaoh, that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so the Lord first says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so now jumping back to Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart as the Lord had said. But the Lord didn't say that Pharaoh would harden his own heart. So what does this mean? It means that Pharaoh is hardening his heart, but it is only because the Lord hardened his heart first. The initial and ultimate hardening of Pharaoh's heart is from the Lord. Pharaoh's self-hardening is an effect of God's initial hardening. God's hardening is never once described as a response to Pharaoh's actions. Ever. That is important for us to understand. Never once does it say God saw how horrible Pharaoh was and how much he had hardened his own heart, that God then hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's the opposite. When Pharaoh does, what Pharaoh does, his self-hardening, is described as an effect, a byproduct of what God does. I think that's very clear when you read Exodus chapter 9, verse 34, through chapter 10, verse 1. It's a series of three verses, and once again, they're actually all on this sheet, or you can turn to the Bible for context, okay? So this is Exodus chapter 9, starting in verse 34. It says, I'll read the verses in just a second. In these three verses, we have each of the three categories. We have Pharaoh hardening his heart, we have a passive hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and then we have explicitly God hardening Pharaoh's heart. All three instances here. But when you read it, it becomes very clear. Becomes very clear who the ultimate agent of the hardening is, and that is the Lord. Okay? So, let's read Exodus chapter 9, starting in verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. He and his servants. Note that, he and his servants. Verse 35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, passive hardening there, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Kind of talked about that. Chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. So don't you see? Even though it says in verse 35 that Pharaoh and his servants hardened their own hearts, God is saying in chapter 10, verse 1, that he is the one that hardened their hearts. All three of these verses are referring to the same instance of hardening. And yet, God very clearly and very emphatically states that he himself hardened their hearts. It is God who initially and ultimately hardens Pharaoh's heart, not Pharaoh. That is the answer to the first question. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Let's take a look at a second question. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The key passage here is Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. That is not one of the verses here, so I suggest that you keep your Bibles open and turn now to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. In Exodus 9, verse 16, the Lord is giving a message to Moses to say to Pharaoh, and this is what the Lord says, but for this purpose, I have raised you, talking about Pharaoh, I have raised you up to show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You see, the very reason why God has raised up Pharaoh and subsequently has hardened his heart is so that God's power would be on display and that the nations would glorify his name. That his fame would spread throughout the world. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he would unleash not one, not two, but 10 devastating plagues upon Egypt and then deliver the Israelites through a sea-splitting miracle of the Red Sea. And in doing so, the great power of the Lord is on full display. You cannot deny his power. Why do you think Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, allowed the Israelites to come in? Because she heard of the great God. God raised Pharaoh up and hardened his heart in order that God would be glorified throughout the world. The perfectly holy, the perfectly righteous, the perfectly good God is deserving of all glory, of all honor, and of all praise from every created thing. And so it is right for God to act in such a way that he receives glory. God is right to act to bring glory to his name. And so the answer to the question two ought not to surprise us. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Answer, to display his power and to bring glory to his name. And now for the third and perhaps most unsettling question. How can God harden people's hearts? What leads God to harden someone's heart? Is it past, present, or future actions of the individual? Is it a foreseen self-hardening of their hearts? Or is it something else? I think the clearest answer to this question is found in Romans 9. That's why I had it read for us this morning. It's a passage that quotes some from the Exodus text in its understanding. And so let's turn to our Bibles now, to the text that we read at the beginning in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. I invite you to keep Romans 9 open. We're going to be in it for a couple minutes. And so let's keep Romans 9 open. It's going to be so important that you see this in context. Okay? Romans 9 is a very dense chapter theologically, and it's important for this topic today. Romans 9, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 18. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Notice in verses 15 and 16 that the clear message is that God has mercy on whomever he chooses. And in verse 16, it particularly is abundantly clear that the mercy that he shows is not dependent on or conditional upon human will or their efforts. It says in verse 16 of Romans 9, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now verse 17 is then a quote from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, which we just talked about. It discusses the purpose of why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then in Romans 9:18, Paul concludes his argument saying, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In other words, God is free to have mercy on whomever he wills, and he is free to harden whomever he wills. Now, if the demonstration of mercy does not depend on the human will or exertion, but on God, as we saw in verse 16, then logically it stands to reason, given the parallel nature of Paul's argument, that God's hardening also does not depend on human will or exertion either. Rather, the act of hardening is freely done by God. As our memory verse for this week in the front of your bulletin, Ephesians 1:11, It says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, there is nothing outside of himself that deters him or interferes with his plan or imposes its will upon God. Everything is done in accordance to the counsel of his will. And he is not constrained by anything outside of himself, including the actions of individuals. And so I conclude that God is absolutely free to have mercy upon whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. And whether he has mercy or hardens, it is not in any way dependent on the person's will or past, present, or future actions. It is completely the will of the sovereign God. Now, in case if you're wondering if this is the only place where we see this, let me briefly give a few more pieces of evidence to its truth. Let me first draw you to the parallel passage of Jacob and Esau found in Romans chapter 9, verse 10 to 13. So this is Romans 9, starting in verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so before they did anything wrong or right, God chose Jacob and not Esau. This shows the unconditional nature of God's actions here. His choosing of Jacob, that is, showing mercy, is not dependent on what Jacob did in his life. Similarly, his rejection of Esau, that is, his hardening of Esau, was not based on what Esau did. It was entirely based upon the sovereign will of God. Now, the parallels to Romans 9, verses 14 through 18 is clear. Without any dependency on the action of the person, God shows mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Second, let's take a look at Romans 9, 21. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Paul writes, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, very key, the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? We'll stop there. Notice that the potter, who's God in this analogy, is making vessels from the same lump of clay. It does not say that he makes vessels for honorable use that were made from good lumps of clay, and that the vessels made for dishonorable use were made from bad lumps of clay. They're made from the same lump. The nature of the lump is inconsequential. It is only the potter who's of consequence here. It is the potter who has the right, as the potter, to make either a vessel for honorable use or a vessel for dishonorable use. And so once again, the parallel is clear. God is the one who makes the vessels to whom he will have mercy and vessels whom he will harden from the same lump of clay, regardless of their actions. God is absolutely free to have mercy on whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. One last bit, just one more, because we can't be here all day, right? It's found in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. So turn one or two more pages to Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Here's what Paul writes. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. but the rest were hardened. What this verse is indicating that the decisive factor on who is hardened and who is shown mercy is election. Those who are his elect are shown mercy and the rest are hardened. Now his election, God's election of his people, happened before the foundation of the world, before anyone or anything existed. That's what we read in Ephesians 1 verses 4 through 5. His election on, or his choosing of his people, who will be shown mercy and saved, is completely unconditional. It was made before the foundations of the world were even created. And so they are saved not by any meritorious action of their own, but totally on the totally and freely by the sovereign grace of God. And so conversely, those who are hardened is the absolute free action of the perfectly holy, righteous, and good sovereign God. Remember that, because that is so key to understanding this. The decision, the willing of who receive mercy and who receive and who are hardened is not done by the flip of a coin. It is not done willy-nilly. It is not done by a malevolent, evil person. It's not done by a fickle person. It's not done by someone like you and me. It is done by the perfectly holy, perfectly just and righteous, and perfectly good God. Let me be clear. God did not choose me because of a particular set of traits that I had that made God think, he could be useful to me. He had mercy on me freely in accordance to the counsel of his will, not in accordance with my future actions. And so based on this evidence, I conclude the following. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did. The perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly righteous God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? In order that he may be glorified, that his power would be made known, and his name and his fame would spread to the ends of the earth. And how can God harden people's hearts? Because he is absolutely free to show mercy to whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. The perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, sovereign God is absolutely free to show mercy to or to harden whomever he chooses in order that he may be glorified. Now, this is a hard doctrine. And I can imagine that there are a number of objections that you have. And so I'm going to try to anticipate those objections and respond to them here as best I can in the time that we have allotted. And so here's the first objection. Many will say and have said, well, God only hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart in the first five plagues, and then it says that God hardens his heart. The objection could more generally be stated, God only hardens those who first harden themselves. Here would be my response to the objection. The Bible never once gives any indication of this. In fact, the Bible is indicating the opposite. First of all, remember that before Moses even stepped foot in Egypt, before he made his return journey, God said to him in Exodus 4:21, I will harden his heart. Likewise, in Exodus 7, verse 3, which is before the first plague, the Lord reminds Moses again that he, the Lord, will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so before Pharaoh did anything, before any rejection of God or any hardening of his own heart, God emphatically and clearly says, I will harden his heart. That is crucial. Now, but it is also extremely important that it never once says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart because he doesn't listen to me, or because he is hard of heart, or because he rejects me. Instead, let's take a look at Exodus 4:21. God says, I will harden his heart so that, with the result that, he will not let the people go. In other words, I will harden his heart so that with his hardened heart, he will reject me and not let the people go. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is necessary in order to achieve the result of Pharaoh rejecting God and refusing the Israelites to be set free, which in turn led to the fulfillment of God's purpose to glorify his name to the nations through the demonstration of his power. The same conclusion can be made from Exodus 10, verse 1. But once again, it never once says that Pharaoh's actions, past, present, or future, nor Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart, is the reason why God then hardened Pharaoh's heart. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, and it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, as we saw in Romans 9:16. A second very common objection is, how can it be right that God condemns someone whom he has previously hardened before that person even had a chance to do anything? That's a fair objection. And it is one that Paul specifically addresses in Romans 9. So I'm sorry if you close Romans 9. Head back to Romans 9 and let's take a look at Romans 9, verses 18 through 19. I believe it is on page 945 in the Blue Pew Bible. This is Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? We'll stop there. Paul here in verse 19 is addressing the same exact objection that we have. Why does he, God, still find fault? For no one can resist his will. For no one can resist his will to harden whomever he wills. Now, what I'm going to say next is very important. This is crucial to understanding, I think, this objection. If I am wrong, which I could be, do not claim fallibility or infallibility, right? If I am wrong in my conclusion from the previous objection, namely, that a person hardens his heart first and then God hardens his heart, then answering this objection is easy. The answer would simply be, the question would be, why does he still find fault in the one who is hardened? Well, because the person hardened their heart first, and then God caused him to harden their heart further. And if this were the case, we would expect Paul to answer the objection in verse 19 in that fashion. We would expect him to then in verse 20 and 21 say, well, the reason why he still finds fault is because he hardened his heart first and then God hardened his heart. But that's not what Paul says. And I think he doesn't respond in that way because I don't think it's the correct answer. So how does Paul respond to the objection? Let's read verses 20 through 23 now. Romans 9, starting in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul's answer seems to be clear here. We who are created by God have no footing to talk back to God in this manner. We who were created by him are limited and finite in our understanding and our comprehension, while God is infinite in wisdom and understanding, and he knows all things. And so Paul rightly says, who are we to rise up and condemn God for his actions and for his will? We simply do not have the knowledge or the authority or the capacity in our brains to pass such judgment on God. It is like a vessel condemning the potter which created it. The perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly good and sovereign God. Remember those things. It's so important in this doctrine. The perfectly holy, righteous, and good sovereign God has every right to do whatever he wills to that which he has created. Conversely, that which is created has no footing, no grounds to cast judgment on its creator for the things that he has done. But let me be clear, lest some get the wrong impression. God does not just condemn us willy-nilly. All who are hardened and who subsequently condemned are truly guilty. Those who are hardened are not guiltless. They are truly guilty for committing their sins against the perfectly holy God. Those whom God hardens are truly accountable and truly responsible for their sin. Now, how can this be? How can God harden someone's heart and hold them responsible for committing their sins? That is the mystery. That is where we come to our end and say, the Bible does not have a clear description of that answer. The Bible does not tell us how these things can occur simultaneously. We can only say confidently what the Bible says clearly. God hardens whomever he wills, and man is accountable for their actions. We are not told how this can be. We are simply told that they are both true. We can only go as far as the Bible goes. The Bible does not tell us how this works. The Bible simply tells us that it does work in this fashion. Perhaps one of the clearest examples of these two truths held together in this tension is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. After receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter addresses the crowd and says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, sovereignty, God's plan, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. One verse, two tensions. The lawless men were crucified and killed Jesus, are guilty for their actions. They are not excused of that. And yet, they are actions which were sovereignly planned and predestined before the foundation of the world. That's the tension. That's the mystery. If we take a step back and think of the Trinity, right? We are told very clearly that God exists in three persons. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we are told explicitly that God is one person. We take these two tensions and say, we can't comprehend how they are both true, but the Bible is explicitly clear that they are true. And so what we must do is just say, we accept it. The Bible says it. I have to accept it. There is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is one God. three persons, one God. They're both true. I don't know how they're both true, but they are both true. And similarly here, it says that God is the one who sovereignly does these things, and yet humans are absolutely responsible for their actions, for their sin. We can only say what the Bible says clearly. God hardens whomever he wills, and man is accountable for his actions. We don't know how this can be. We are simply told that they are both true. We must just humble ourselves before our God and trust that he, who is perfectly holy, righteous, and good, has holy, righteous, and good purposes for what he does. Those are the two main objections to this doctrine. And I'm sure you have more. I wouldn't be surprised if this has unsettled and unnerved people. And even though I tried to be clear and concise as possible, I'm sure maybe some got lost along the way. It's okay. We have the sermon recorded, praise Jesus, and it's going to be online on YouTube and also Facebook. And so I encourage you, listen to it again over the week, pause it, right? Rewind it, pray about it, take your time to eat through it. I've studied this all week and more. You guys are just getting a fire hose of information, okay? Listen to it again. Chew on it. Ponder it. Don't take my word for it. That's the most important thing. Don't take my word for it. Read the book. Read the Bible. And see if this is what I'm saying has any merit. With that, let me close with our final, and I promise very brief, I have about a page and a half, maybe less, probably about a page, okay? Application, okay? What does this mean? How does this difficult doctrine affect my life? How does this change? When I walk out of those doors, I don't want this just to be head knowledge swirling around. I want this to affect your heart so that you live differently in light of this doctrine. So here are two brief applications from this. And the first is that it leads us to glorify God more. We trust that God is perfect in holiness, righteousness, and goodness. And so when we come face to face with a difficult doctrine like this, we only have two options of how we can respond. One, we could leave the faith because we just can't believe in a God who would do such a thing. Or two, we can depend on him even more and glorify him for his infinite greatness. We humble ourselves and bow down before him and glorify him as the good sovereign God. We might not know or understand how he's worked out the particulars of this difficult doctrine, but we trust him. We trust him. And the more that we trust him, the more we glorify him. That's the first application. The second is this. The second application for us in light of this doctrine is that there is hope for all people. There is hope for all people. We do not know whom God will have mercy on and whom God will harden. That knowledge is reserved for God and for God alone. And so the offer of salvation through the gospel is genuinely and freely offered to everyone. And because God is absolutely free to show mercy on whomever he wills, regardless of their past, present, and future actions, that means that anyone, regardless of how sinful they are, has the hope of being saved. That's good news, brothers and sisters. That's great news, right? Just take a moment and think of the most obstinate, cantankerous, grumpy, sinful person that you know in your life. God can save them because it is not based on who they are and what they have done. It is totally up to the sovereign mercy of God. And so what does this mean for us? Pray. Pray that God would soften their hearts and receive the gospel. Pray that they would be shown mercy. Pray that their eyes would be opened to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. There is hope for your unbelieving parents. There is hope for your atheistic siblings. There is hope for your wayward children to come to know the Lord, because God shows mercy. This difficult doctrine shows that there is hope for even the worst of sinners to be shown mercy, because it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. But not only do we pray, we proclaim the gospel freely to all with confidence. We can say genuinely to all people that the cross stands at the center of human history, and it says, come, come to me, all who would labor, and I will give you rest. Come, all who humble themselves, and come to me, and will be saved. All who are thirsty, come to me and drink deeply from the fountain of living water, who will be satisfied and find eternal life in me. All who humble themselves and come to me and receive the grace that is in Christ, God will not turn away, but will save them. The cross is the invitation. Come and be saved. All who would humble themselves and come to Jesus will be saved. And no amount of sinning and no amount of guilt will prevent God from showing mercy to those who believe in His Son. That is what this difficult doctrine frees us to do. We can freely and genuinely proclaim the gospel to all people and trust the sovereign God with the results of who accepts it and who rejects it. There is hope. There is hope for your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving coworker, your unbelieving friends. There is hope for your non-believing siblings. There is hope for them. And so pray for the lost. And proclaim the gospel. And trust our good and our sovereign God with the results. Let me close with just my definition of this difficult doctrine once more. The perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly good sovereign God is absolutely free to show mercy to or to harden whomever He chooses in order that He may be glorified. May this doctrine lead us to fall on our face in worship of His great name. And may it lead us to proclaim the hope of the gospel with boldness. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is a tough doctrine. I pray, God, that You would soften our hearts and help us, Lord God, to seek Your face in this word and to glorify Your name. Father, anything that I have said in error, anything that I have said too much, God, would You cause my people to forget. But anything that is true, God, I pray that You would cement in their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that it is a foundation built upon the ultimate foundation of Christ that gives them comfort no matter what season or situation they find themselves in. And I pray, God, that it would encourage them and make them bold to go forth and proclaim the mysteries of the gospel to those who are lost, to their lost family members and friends and co-workers, that there would be boldness to freely proclaim the gospel and trust you, the sovereign God, with the results. Heavenly Father, you deserve all glory and honor and praise. And so we come and we worship you. Humble us, God, in your presence, and help us to remember that you are God and we are people that you've made in your own image to bring glory to your name. We love you, King Jesus. We glorify your name this morning, we pray. In Jesus' powerful, righteous, holy, and mighty name. Amen.